This morning we will go through the scripture from Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And these are the words that are written there for our understanding this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world. It is by your holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a libation over the sacrifice and offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And in the same way, you must also be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. As we consider these words that Paul wrote to the Philippian church, I'd like us also to consider what it is to have or be involved in a labor of love. A labor of love. There's often great admiration for a person who has a strong work ethic. Maybe that's because we believe that a person who works hard is valued and that hard work usually pays off in the end. It may also be that we have a deeper appreciation and respect for a person who seems to work hard at what they do. In the world's labor force, and for a lot of people, working hard is and has become a thing of the past, replaced by the ever more popular machine. Robots have already replaced a lot of people on jobs that once required hard work, determination, and loyalty. But even still, the growing mantra around most jobs now is that people should work smarter, not harder, with the belief that smart work can accomplish greater things than hard work. And maybe the idea of working smarter and not harder is good almost everywhere. But in this labor we've been called to do under the banner of Christian faith, I am almost convinced that working smarter is really working harder. I'm sure that loving people is hard work no matter how you approach it. And to that end, everything we do to honor God and our Christ is turned into a labor of love. There are a lot of things going on in the church at Philippi, things which prompted Paul to write this letter to them. Some of it may mean nothing to us, but this particular part of the letter addresses some of the issues that Paul was concerned about. One such issue was their commitment to the practice of their faith. He wasn't concerned about their faith while he was there. While he was with them, they had displayed tremendous faith in how they had both received him and treated him. They were obedient in all of their dealings with him while he was with them. But there must have been something going on within the community that raised the yellow flag of caution and gave him the impression that when the cat was away, the mice would play. Many people have a different attitude and response when someone of importance is around. If you've ever driven on the highway and you've seen people going faster than the posted speed limit, but you've noticed that there is a police car just down the road, and you watch these cars zoom past you, and then all of a sudden you see brake lights coming on. They become more attentive to their words and actions because they're afraid or embarrassed to act and show how they really feel about things or about breaking the law. Psychologists call it a passive-aggressive response. And from Paul's letter, that clearly may have been what was going on in Paul's mind. Their lifestyle while he was away made it necessary for him to remind them that his leaving them didn't give them a license to do whatever they wanted to do. It may have been that Paul was concerned, as one person has said, who you are when no one is looking will eventually become who you are when everyone is looking. Who you are when no one is looking may eventually become who you are when everyone is looking. They needed to be careful about how they worked out their salvation. They needed to avoid doing it thoughtlessly or carelessly, but instead working out their salvation with fear and trembling. Not the fear of God, but the fear of disappointing each other by forgetting that God was working in them both to do and to accomplish God's purposes, even if they couldn't see it. And so Paul encouraged them to undertake this labor of love without mumbling and grumbling, without complaining about how it was affecting their lives, particularly because it was God's work in Jesus Christ that they were doing. And they were shining stars, a light for the world to see and to emulate and copy. Their faithfulness in that regard would be an indication to him and to the rest of those newly forming Christian communities of faith that Paul's efforts, his own labors of love, were not in vain. And yet, even though Paul had some concerns, even though he had some anxieties about what their future actions might produce, he wanted them to know that he was glad to be in this labor of love with Christ and hoped that they would join him in his gladness, partnering with him and sharing in his rejoicing. Now, perhaps for many of us, all of that is nothing more than an ancient history lesson, a brief overview into the whys and the wherefores for our scripture today. But there is a more relevant reason for the story in our text. Both of them are as contemporary and relevant today as they were when this letter was written many years ago. And because of its relevance and its timeliness, there are things that we should give our attention to, if for no other reason than we are swallowed up into this same labor of love that Paul was in. You see, friends, we too have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have to work it out with the same fear and trembling of those first century Christians. And don't misunderstand me. I know that we've evolved. I know that we're more sophisticated, that we've worked some things out since Paul first wrote this letter. But there's another reality about how we come to our faith and live it out that's as important now as it was then. All of our sophistication, all of our accumulated wisdom doesn't take away from the reality that we're still human. Nor does it take away from the reality that we, for the most part, are oblivious to God's plans and activity in our world. Even in this present day and age, we still face the challenge of living our lives with faith and integrity. We continue to face the challenge of loving everyone unconditionally as Christ would have us to do. We still face the challenges of determining which master we will serve, God or money. We still face the challenges of choosing God's will over our own list of preferences, of letting go and letting God. We still face the challenges of trying to see just how God is working in us when sometimes what God sees is so much clearer than our own blurry eyes can envision, and what God wants is so very different from what we want. And we face the challenge of trying to reconcile how we and God could not possibly be on the same page when what we believe so strongly that we feel we know exactly what's going on. In reality, if we could see what God is doing and know what God's ultimate design is, we would be more sensitive to what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There was once a PBS special based on interviews with survivors from World War II. The soldiers recalled how they spent a particular day. One sat in a foxhole all day, and maybe once or twice a German tank drove by and they would shoot at it. Others recalled playing cards and frittered away the time. A few of them got involved in furious firefights, but mostly the day passed like any other day for a soldier on the front. Later they learned that they had just participated in one of the largest and most decisive battles of the war, the Battle of the Bulge. It didn't feel decisive to any of them at the time because none of them had a big picture of what was happening elsewhere. Faith gets tested when a sense of God's presence fades, or when the very ordinances of life make us question whether or not our responses even matter. We wonder, what can one person do? What difference will my small effort make? In 1937, Walt Disney released the first full-length animated movie, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. And producing an animated movie at that time was a gargantuan task. Disney's artists drew over 1 million pictures, and each picture that was drawn flashed on the screen for 1/24th of a second. As we watch the movie run at regular speed, it seems so simple. We have no idea of all that goes into it. And our lives are kind of like that movie. God puts infinite thought and skill and careful attention into every detail, yet as our lives run at regular speed, we have no idea how much God's providence feels every second. And because we don't know how God will do what God will do, our responsibility in this labor of love is simply to tread carefully with our thoughts and beliefs, being careful with whom we approve of and disapprove of, with whom we accept or reject. Like the Philippians of old, today we too have to be careful about our faith and work, and work it out with fear and trembling. It's when we ask questions like, what can one person do, or what can I do, that we start thinking like mice at play because the cat's away, because we can't see the big picture. We can't tell how significant our part in God's plan truly is. And yet each of us plays a part, a very vital part. And so we too have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not failing in our faith because we can't see God's perfect plan. I think that's why Paul urged the Philippians not to complain when doing this work that God has called us to do. It's because complaining places us in the unenviable position of appearing as though we are ungrateful for the past blessings that God has bestowed on us, as well as showing a lack of confidence in God's wisdom, will, and plan for our lives. When we complain or murmur, we in some ways are willing to say that we know better than God, that we are wiser than God, and more importantly, that often we are more concerned about our will getting done than we are about God's will getting done. And you know what they say? For every finger pointing at someone else, there are three pointing back at us. And besides, complaining leads to a very unattractive image for all concerned. And most people, because they complain and are found located in the eye of the complaining storm, aren't able to see the image the leader is trying to cast before everyone. In the animated movie, The Croods, the world's first family embarks upon a journey of a lifetime when the cave that has always been shielded from danger is destroyed. And traveling across a particular landscape, the crews discover an incredible new world filled with fantastic creatures. But the Crude family is dysfunctional. And this dysfunctional family gears up for a journey that only the father is excited about. If you've ever been on a family trip and everybody was down except the person who was marking the trip, then you know what I'm saying. Watch what happens when the family embarks upon this journey that no one is excited about but Dad.
Just think, our whole family packed together on a long, slow trip across country. We'll tell stories, we'll laugh, we'll become closer as a family.
If you're not ready to challenge her, then don't look her in the eye.
You keep your big giant arms on your side of the trail.
You want me to turn this family around? Do you? Because I will turn this family around so fast.
Dad, I gotta go.
Come on, you can hold it.
I don't think so.
I'm not dying on an empty stomach.
We're all pretty tired.
We'll eat when we get there.
It's taking too long.
I'm grabbing a snack.
Don't do that. That's not food. He's a pet. My pet.
What's a pet?
An animal you don't eat.
We call those children.
Isn't this fun? We're taking our first trip together.
And isn't that about the same level of complaining that the children of Israel were grumbling about as they journey toward the promised land? Can't you just hear them now? They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt?" And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And the whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And with their every complaint, they showed their lack of faith in God to deliver them. I wonder if that's what complaining does, and what Paul was concerned about, that their murmurings, their under the breath and out loud complaints against God would become a demoralizer to God's greater purpose in the life of the church. I wonder if that's what complaining does when we do it. Does it show a lack of faith in God's purpose? Of course, one way to avoid complaining is to do nothing rather than to do something. One way to avoid complaining is to avoid engaging in this labor of love that Christ has employed us to do altogether. We could simply complain that the work is hard and unrewarding and doing only those ministries that satisfy us or nothing at all. That way we'd never have to get fully involved in the business of loving others who don't look like us or smell like us or think like us. That way we could avoid this labor of love and never have to worry about the least of God's brothers and sisters, the least of these children of God. Then the hungry could just go hungry, and the lonely could just remain lonely, and the sick could just make it on their own, and the isolated could remain isolated, and the stranger would remain unwelcomed, and the poor would truly have to pick themselves up by their own bootstraps. Oh, that's right, they don't have any boots. Oh, well. And then those who hunger and thirst for righteousness could go on starving and dehydrated because we didn't do anything to fight for God's justice. Then those who claim the faith would never have to be persecuted for righteousness' sake because we wouldn't be guilty of doing anything righteous. And those of us who secretly cry out for revenge never have to worry about receiving mercy ourselves because mercy is reserved for the merciful. And we'd never have to worry about being called children of God because only those who are peacemakers will be called children of God. And those of us whose hearts remain saturated with the filth of never forgiving or seeking forgiveness would find ourselves locked in that paralyzed, catatonic, catastrophic state and never have to worry about seeing God because only the pure in heart will be blessed to see God. And we'd never, ever have to worry about being filled with the joy that no one could take away because people were lying and saying all kinds of evil against us because the evil things they would be saying would be true, and there would be no reward for us in heaven because the rewards are only for those who have worked out their salvation with fear and trembling and are faithfully honoring God's call upon their lives because we find joy in this labor of love Christ has called us into. That labor of love has not left the landscape of Christianity since Christ walked the earth and taught his message of love, and it's still the issue before us today. You see, brothers and sisters, the object of this labor of love is to find joy in the work of Christ. To that end, this labor of love should be a labor of joy. It should be a labor of love that we undertake with diligence and vigilance, lifting each other up, not complaining about others or even about the work we're called to do. You see, brothers and sisters, we are all called to do something. We are all called to live out our faith using the gifts and the talents that God has given each of us. Not everyone has every gift. But God has given everyone something. That's why Paul told the Ephesians this scripture. He says the gifts that he gave were that some would be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. So if we complain and murmur about what each of us is doing or not doing and fail to honor one another, then we'll always struggle to come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Christ. We'll always be challenged to reach maturity in Christ, to come to the measure of the full stature of Christ. But if we stop murmuring and complaining and honor one another, we grab hold of the opportunity to fully mature in Christ. The truth is, how we work out our salvation will determine if we're all going to suffer or we'll honor one another and rejoice together. It's just as Paul reminds us in his letter to Corinthians. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. That's why we should be in this labor of love, to build each other up so that we might rejoice together. not complaining so that we diminish each other and the gifts that God has given us while increasing the suffering among us. So I encourage all of us to enter into this labor of love, loving each other. Those we like and those we don't like. Those we know and those we don't know. Those we accept and those we find it difficult to accept. Because it's as Christ reminds us, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Call the love of Christ in you to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Call the love of Christ in you to fall on everyone, whether you know them or don't know them, whether you love them or not. Now tell somebody, shout it out if you want to. It ain't easy work. So while you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, make sure that you're sending a message of love to your neighbor that says, God loves you and I'm trying. And perhaps then the peace of God will be with us all as we labor together to make God's kingdom as visible on earth as it is in heaven, so that we might become living examples of Christ's love, active in service to our community, and so that we might invite all people as our neighbors to join us as committed followers of Jesus Christ. And that is the word of God for the people of God today. Amen.